Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time, just briefly. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather even in this way to worship you. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather and consider your word. Lord, thank you for granting us your word that we might understand you and your will and your world and how you'd have us live. So God, I pray that as we consider the book of Matthew this morning, you would help us to see and help us to understand what you've placed there for us, that we help us to know Jesus more fully in the way that Matthew presents him to us. Lord, we ask all this in your holy name and pray that you would speak. Your servants are listening. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word and would like to open it to the book of Matthew, I would suggest starting in Matthew chapter 1, because by the end of our time together, we will have gone from Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 28. So you can just flip all the way through. If you want to write things in the margin or at the different places in your Bible, you can. But there's also notes there that you can take if you'd like to do this. But, we have these four Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it got me thinking about something. I don't know if you guys are readers, but if like me, you enjoy reading books, sometimes we'll pick up a book because of the topic that we're reading about. Sometimes it's just something that interests us. Sometimes we'll pick up a book because we like the author. We know, oh, everything that this person writes has got to be good. And so we look at it because of the author. It might be a famous politician, or it might be a sports figure. It might even be a famous author that we've simply read before and appreciate their style and their take on things. Let me give you an example. A couple of years ago, I picked up some Audible books from this one history guru, if you will. And it wasn't so much that I was particularly interested in this part of history, but I am kind of interested in history to the point that, you know, there's that old adage, those who refuse to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And so I found value in going back and looking at this. But I picked up these specific books not because of the topic, but because of the author. You see, their author was one of Zach and Mel's, my kids' history teachers in their high school. And I thought, wow, this is pretty cool. Their little Christian school has a published author. In fact, if you watch certain series on Netflix, you can actually see his face. It's very kind of interesting. Like, wow, he's famous. So I read it kind of to think, I know that guy, right? But in some ways, when it comes to reading the Gospels, we could start reading it because of Jesus. And I think that's the ultimate reason why we should read any of the Gospels. But we kind of have to take a step back. If you know you're going to read about Jesus, what makes you choose Matthew over Mark or over Luke or over John? Why do you read that one differently? And I think there's a little bit of value in looking at it from the perspective of the person that God inspired to write this account. And so today, as we look at God's story in Scripture, we get to consider the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the first of the four Gospels, but it likely was not the very first one written. Many people believe that the stories about Jesus had been passed around for some time, and people have been telling them. They've been reciting things that Jesus said. And so for a couple of decades after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, people began to tell the stories. But they wanted a more tangible means of understanding what was there. They wanted to be able to pass it on to other folks. And so the Holy Spirit inspired guys like Matthew to write the book. And unlike many of our modern books, you know, where an author might write something and they'll post it on YouTube, they'll post it on Instagram or Facebook or wherever to say, hey, I just published this book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't really tell us much about themselves. In fact, they're very subtle And so from the earliest days of the church, the Gospel of Matthew has been credited to one of Jesus' disciples, a man named Matthew. He's also known as Levi, and he was a tax collector. But I wonder if because Matthew was more concerned about the message he was trying to convey, he was less concerned about getting credit for it. Being a tax collector, Matthew may have been considered a sellout for other Jews. You see, Rome enlisted various Jewish citizens to collect taxes from other Jews. And as compensation, they would simply have to charge a little bit more, or maybe charge a lot more. The people who were paying the tax had no idea really how much was required, but the tax collectors could easily pad their pockets by simply saying, "No, you don't own 100 denarii, you own 200. You owe 200. You see, the system fed on the greed of the individual, but that also left that individual ostracized by his own people. And yet Matthew, the man who would have been rejected by most of his community, was welcomed by Jesus. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. It says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth and said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard this, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So here we have Matthew, a tax collector, called out by Jesus to follow him. And this man later gets commissioned by the Holy Spirit to compile the stories of Jesus into one single volume. But why? For what purpose did Matthew write this book? And it certainly seems like Matthew wrote it from a Jewish perspective, because that is who he was. But he also wrote it to show other Jews that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of David, the promised King of Israel. You see, he does this by depicting the lineage that ties Jesus to the royal line of David, and through the constant discussion of the kingdom of God that drastically contrasts the kingdoms of this world. Others have suggested that Matthew is also presenting Jesus as a new and better Moses. You see, there are a lot of parallels between the two. Moses, both Moses and Jesus, came out of Egypt. Where Moses crossed the Red Sea, Jesus received baptism in the Jordan River. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days. And Moses received laws on a mountain, and Jesus gives laws, or really reinterprets those laws, on another mountain. And in addition to that, Matthew seems to set up the central part of his book into five big sections. And we're going to see that in just a few minutes. But many have thought that those five big sections are sort of parallels to, or make people think about, the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah. And so Matthew seems to be presenting Jesus here not only as the Son of David, the King, but also as a new Moses, someone who is going to give rules and laws and guidelines. So if we were to think about the overall structure of the book, the Gospel of Matthew can be divided into roughly seven different sections. There's an introduction and a conclusion, and then, as I said, those five central books or central sections that are each marked by a sermon that Jesus gives, or some sort of discourse. Now, there's a lot of debate as to how to divide these up, but in your outline there, the outline that we're going to follow this morning is really the delineations that the guys at the Bible Project have laid out. So if you want to follow along in your notes, we can see, first of all, that in these opening three chapters, Matthew introduces Jesus, the Davidic king, and the new Moses, by essentially passing the baton from the old covenant to the new. Passing the baton. We see this in chapters 1 through 3. These opening chapters, we see the lineage of Jesus showing that he's not only a Jew, a child of Abraham, but he's also in the line of David, Israel's most beloved king. But Matthew also describes the announcement of Jesus' birth by connecting him to various Old Testament prophecies. You see, he was born of a virgin. We get that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and Matthew 1:23 echoes that. He was also born in Bethlehem. Micah tells us that in Micah 5:2. He was called out of Egypt, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And not only was Jesus' birth a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, it was spectacular. Throughout Matthew's birth narrative, he points to various angelic encounters that seem to indicate that something supernatural is at hand. Matthew uses these opening chapters to introduce John the Baptist, who is the one who would prepare the way for Jesus, for the Messiah. And where the prophets of the Old Testament would make predictions about this coming Messiah, Matthew passes the baton from them to Jesus as the promised one, as this King of David, or as this king in the line of David. He also begins to comment on Jesus as being Emmanuel, or God with us. We see this in Matthew 1:23, and this theme gets reiterated on a few different occasions, and ultimately the book ends with this reminder that he is God with us. So now that Jesus has been connected to the Old Testament prophecies, Matthew proceeds to the first book, or the first major section of the book, by discussing the proclamation of the king and his kingdom. We see this in chapters 4 through 7. In this section, like Moses, Jesus was sent into the wilderness. But you see, where Moses was sent into the wilderness because he was running from his sin, Jesus went to the wilderness to be tested and tried. And we see in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, that he came out spotless. He was found to be without sin. And then now this new and better Moses is ready to begin his ministry. Matthew summarizes this in Matthew 4, 23 through 5, 1. And you see, after he called some of his initial disciples, Matthew says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. You see, it's at this point that that Jesus presents the first of five major sermons or discourses that we find in Matthew's book. And this is known as the Sermon on the Mount. You see, here where Moses went on the mountain to receive laws from God, Jesus ascends on this mountain to give laws, or to really reinterpret things in order to help us understand how we should live. It's sort of like an inaugural address. He makes pronouncements that reinterpret Old Testament laws, and getting more to the spirit and the heart of the laws than the actual do's and don'ts of the law. He helps his listeners see what it means to live out God's kingdom here on earth. By announcing the agenda of God's kingdom, Jesus lays out several priorities for this kingdom, several action items, several things that he's going to do. And just a few of these include humility. We see this in Matthew 5, verses 2 through 12 with the Beatitudes. Humility is a major priority for the kingdom of God, for this kingdom that Jesus is setting up here on earth. We also see reconciliation as a major priority, Matthew 5:21-26. Purity, Matthew 5:27-30. Loving our enemies. Who does that? But we see Jesus talking about that in Matthew 5, 43 to 48. He talks about generosity in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting, also in chapter 6. The priority of living for the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And he talks about so many other things in this opening sermon, in this opening inaugural address, if you will. He also made the claim as the fulfillment of the law, a fulfillment that he backs up with actions through the rest of the book. His opening sermon made such a profound impact on his listeners that Matthew summarizes their feedback, their response to Jesus' sermon in this way, Matthew 7, 28, 29, it says, "And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes." So Matthew seems to be showing us that this new king and this new and better Moses speaks with authority regarding the priorities of God's kingdom on earth. As some have said, this is an upside down kingdom. In order to prove that he has the authority, Matthew shows us that Jesus backs up his words with action, as we get to see personal contact with the king in chapters 8 through 10. If you were to look at this very closely, one of the things you would see in these three chapters is that Matthew groups things together in cycles. In these cycles, Jesus has a personal encounter, and in fact, a personal encounter with three different people or three different groups of people. And then he calls them to follow him. He'll have these three encounters, and then he calls people to follow him. So let's consider these three cycles, if you will, very briefly. In the first cycle, we get to see Jesus cleansing the leper in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And then he heals the centurion's servant. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then in chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, Jesus seems to say, "Follow me." But he doesn't just say, "Hey, y'all come. On whatever terms you want." He makes it very clear. Matthew 8, 18 to 22, he says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Let me go first and bury my father.' And Jesus said, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" In this first cycle, he's helping people see, yes, I am who I said I was. I am who the prophet said I would be. You follow me. So then we come to the second cycle. In chapter 8, verses 22 to 27, Jesus calms a storm. And then right after that, he heals some demon-possessed men. And then he heals a paralytic in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And then we get to Matthew's calling, essentially where Jesus reaches out to him. Again, Matthew 9:9 says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he," Matthew, "rose and followed him." And right after this, there's an extended discussion on who Jesus came to call and on fasting. It's almost like a brief interlude or a commercial break, if you will, in these cycles as Matthew presents them to us. But then he gets to the third cycle. And in the third cycle, Jesus restores a girl's life and heals a woman who had been bleeding for over 12 years. Matthew 9, 18 to 26. Then he goes on and heals two blind men. And then he causes a mute man to speak. And what I find so interesting is, you know, we don't get a glimpse very much of the other religious leaders up to this point. In fact, we even saw someone say, "Hey, a scribe wants to follow you." But he raises the bar and said, "Hey, these are my standards. But here, after Jesus causes this mute man to speak, we begin to see the fact that the other religious leaders have doubts about who Jesus is. They're questioning him. They're questioning the source of his abilities. But then in Matthew 9, 35 to 38, we essentially see Jesus saying, "Follow me," once again. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" So you see, now that Jesus has proven his authority to his disciples and to others through these various miraculous personal contacts, Matthew presents Jesus' second discourse, where Jesus essentially sends out his disciples. He gives them his authority. He says, "Go among the lost sheep of Israel. Go only to the Israelites. Proclaim the good news." And then he warns them. He says, "As you go, not everyone will receive you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to give you challenges and difficulties." And yet he sends them out nonetheless. And we see that in chapter 10. So just as a new president or political leader might begin his or her administration with a series of executive orders, Jesus expresses his authority by making it personal and then calling people to follow him. And in response to this, Matthew helps us see that various groups of people react with polarizing views of this new king, of this new Moses. You see, in this section, Matthew shows various responses. There are many who simply say, "Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to follow him." But there are some who have a more tepid view. They kind of say maybe. In fact, John the Baptist from prison had some of his disciples go to Jesus and basically said, "Are you the guy who's coming, or should we look for someone else?" And yet there are others who simply say, "No, there is no way Jesus is the Messiah." And we see this among the religious leaders, and even some of his own family seemed to question that. And in many ways, the response that Jesus received is not different from the responses that our political leaders receive. I mean, you don't have to listen to the radio or watch news long to know that nobody agrees about anything about anyone, right? Nobody's going to make anyone happy. Nobody's going to make everyone happy, not even Jesus. So I guess polarization is a fact of life. Some will love him, some will hate him, some will be in the middle. But Jesus does not seem to be deterred or dejected by these various responses. In fact, in his third discourse, it's a series of parables about those who would follow him. He seems to use these as a sort of commentary on the reality of the situation. I mean, think about this. The parable of the sower, or also known as the parable of the soils. Here, just as a sower will sow seed on various soils, so people will respond to the gospel differently. Some will grow up and have fertile soil and they'll bloom and yes, they'll accept it. Others will be shallow soil and they'll accept it initially and then reject it. Others will be sown among weeds. Some will be sown on the path and not even take any root at all. We see that in Matthew 13, 1 to 23. And then he tells another parable, the parable of the weeds. Just as good things are planted, some will come along and deceive others like an enemy planting weeds among the wheat. And then he also, in this discourse, includes various smaller parables about the kingdom of God, how it will grow from something small like a mustard seed or something small like yeast in a lump of dough, and grow into something large and immense, something of value. In the next section of the gospel, Matthew seems to reveal perspectives about the Messiah, the King, in chapters 14 through 20. In this large section, it's filled with a lot of smaller stories that contain people's perspectives on what the Messiah would be like and what they expect. Some seem to want a political leader. Others wanted victory over the godless. But in the center of this section, Jesus plainly asks his disciples who people think that he is and who they think he is. And it is here that we get Peter's famous confession. Matthew 16:16, it says, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, here Peter seemed to acknowledge both the messianic nature of Jesus, the Christ, as the one that was foretold by the prophets, but also his divinity, being the Son of God, or even God with us, Emmanuel. And it's at this point a shift seems to happen in Matthew's gospel. As Matthew begins to present Jesus, the Messiah, as the suffering servant that was prophesied in Isaiah 53. Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." One commentator, Robert Grimacki, writes, "For the first time, Jesus clearly declared his intention to die and to be raised. The disciples did not perceive that the cross had to precede the crown, that Christ had to suffer before he could reign. Genuine discipleship also includes such self-denial." The revolution that Jesus started would not culminate in his ascension to a throne. This was not going to be a political uprising. Instead, it would be a sort of subversive kingdom, as we said before, an upside-down kingdom. And then in his fourth discourse in Matthew 18:20, Jesus seems to lay out again values of this upside-down kingdom, revealing that the upside-down kingdom values humility. We saw that in the opening sermon that he gave. And this was in response to the disciples asking him, who is the greatest? He also said that this kingdom would value forgiveness. Matthew 18:15-35, we also saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. Rather than holding grudges or judging, kingdom people should be forgiving, just as we have been forgiven. But he also talks about the fact that kingdom values of sacrifice and generosity. Matthew 19:16-30. And this is the encounter of the rich young ruler who came to him. And he said, "Well, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" He tells him to fulfill all the laws. And then the guy says, "Well, I've done all that. What more do I need to do?" He essentially says, "Give all you have to the poor and come follow me." Jesus is essentially saying that the kingdom is worth the sacrifice. And ironically, in response to this discourse, you know, he's talking about humility and forgiveness and generosity. The mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, will you please let my son sit on your right and your left in your kingdom?" And I guess there will always be people who have false motives behind their reasons to follow him. She wasn't so much willing or interested in this humility as she was in the greatness for her kids. The last of the five central sections of the book of Matthew contains the events of Passion Week. You see, in these encounters, we get to see Jesus proving his kingship. Matthew 21-25. You see, the guys at the Bible Project, they refer to this section as a clash of kingdoms, as Jesus and the religious leaders clash. Their religious systems and the legalism spar with Jesus' upside-down kingdom. And while people celebrate Jesus as king at the triumphal entry, the religious leaders question his authority and they ultimately decide to kill him. And then in his fifth and final discourse in chapters 23-25, We find Jesus sharply critiquing the religious leaders, calling them hypocrites. We also get to see him lamenting over Jerusalem and then teaching his disciples about the end times. And in response to what is coming, he essentially is just telling his disciples, hey, be ready. Be ready. You don't know. This is in the parable of the 10 virgins. You don't know when I'll be returning. Be ready. He's also telling them to be faithful. This is in the parable of the talents. Be fit. Use the gifts that I am giving you. Use the responsibilities that I am placing before you and be faithful. Don't hide it. Don't bury it. Don't set it aside. Use what I've given you. And then finally, he tells them to be compassionate. In the analogy of the sheep and the goats, he tells them to be compassionate, looking toward those who are in need. Inasmuch as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So in the conclusion of his gospel, Matthew is presenting the king and his kingdom. In chapters 26 to 28, these final chapters, we find Jesus getting anointed at Bethany. We find him betrayed by Judas. He's with his disciples sharing a Passover meal, something that we'll get to look at and celebrate next week as we take the Lord's Supper. But at this meal, he seems to take what Moses instituted as this Passover meal, and he gives it new meaning. Jesus becomes the Passover lamb who will free people from the slavery of sin. It's in these chapters that we see Jesus arrested and then tried in a sort of kangaroo court. Ironically, he's found completely innocent by the political leaders, and yet by pressure, that guy condemns him to death. There is no appeal. The sentence is swift. He's immediately beaten and sent to the cross. In these final chapters, we get to see all the imagery about Jesus come together and get refined. Think about it like this. You see, Matthew has presented to us Jesus as the promised king. But this king is not crowned with gold and he's not sitting on a physical throne. His crown is a crown of thorns and his throne is a cross. The promised king is also the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His victory was not a military victory over another nation, but it was a spiritual victory over the curse of sin. He is a king who welcomes all. He welcomes everyone who will come to him in humility, repenting of their sin and trusting him. And so I want to ask you, have you submitted to this king? Have you humbled yourself before him, repenting of your sin, trusting in what Jesus did on the cross? So Matthew presents Jesus as the promised king, but a different kind of king. He also presents Jesus as a new Moses who will not lead just one nation, but people of all nations into the glorious kingdom of God. The ways of Jesus' kingdom are very different than the ways of this world. Jesus' teachings are good news to all nations. And to those who live by his teaching, will find that they live lives of purpose, generosity, humility, and forgiveness. Jesus is sending his disciples to be his people into the world, bringing his kingdom to earth as a sort of promised land. You see, not a land confined by geographic boundaries as the promised land that Moses and Joshua led the people of Israel into, but this is a promised kingdom identified by Jesus, one that we eventually will get to see in the book of Revelation that has people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So Jesus has presented him as the promised king, as a new Moses. But finally, Matthew presents Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. You see, in the opening chapters, Matthew quotes from Isaiah as he shows Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And yet in the Great Commission, at the very end of the book, Jesus reaffirms to his followers that he will be with them even to the end of the age, as they go into all the world and make disciples, as they proclaim his kingdom. Look at what it says in Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew presents Jesus in all these different ways in his book. The promised king, a new Moses, Emmanuel, God with us. So in closing, a couple questions I have for you. The first one is this: are you his disciple? Are you a citizen of his kingdom? This is one place where we truly do get dual citizenship. We can be a citizen of the United States of America and citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. And if you have not become a citizen, essentially, you need to turn from your sin, trust in what the suffering servant did for you by allowing his body to be broken to pay the price that your sin and mine deserve. Are you his disciple? Are you a citizen of his kingdom? But secondly, are you obeying his teachings? Are you living a life that would honor Christ here on earth? Walk in confidence, knowing that he is with you. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for the way that you have presented, or you've called Matthew to present this gospel. Lord, thank you for the way that it so beautifully illustrates who Jesus is, what he came to do, establishing this new kingdom on earth, this upside down kingdom, this kingdom that values humility, and forgiveness, generosity, grace. And Father, help us, I pray, as kingdom citizens to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us to honor you. With every thought that we think, with every intention that we have, with every action that we make. And Father, I pray that you would help us to fulfill the commission that Jesus placed before us to go into all the world, even around the corner, and make disciples. To bring people into this kingdom, bring people to be citizens of your kingdom. God, help us, I pray. Lead us by your Spirit to be faithful in that. We ask all this in your holy name. Amen.